For the last three chapters, we've been looking at Christian liberty, and more specifically, how one is to operate within the freedom that we have in Christ. And hopefully we all are moving forward with clarity that that liberty we enjoy needs to be one that's led by love, needs to be led by love. Now in chapter 11, the main focus will shift as Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, will address three main points having to do with the harmonious order of operation within the body of Christ, an orderly operation within the body of Christ. So you could say this section we're getting into is a section with points of order. For you note takers, this is our outline for the next few weeks. This morning in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, we're going to be looking at headship and Christian order. And then we'll be getting into, in the rest of chapter 11, looking at the Lord's Supper and just celebrating that in an orderly fashion that glorifies God and is just according to his intention when he handed that out to us. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we're going to be looking at spiritual gifts and operating in those and maintaining order within the church. So this morning we get to take on point number one and talk through the divinely inspired principle of headship and how it applies to church order. And even more specifically as we get into it regarding women in the church. Now, I have to be honest with you. This is a chapter I've looked forward to for quite some time. I took this day that I would be up here teaching chapter 11 into account when I chose to teach through 1 Corinthians. And when I say I look forward to this teaching, I'm not talking about like maybe one of you kids looking forward to your 16th birthday or looking forward to an exciting, much-needed vacation. The looking forward I had to teaching this section could be more closely aligned with an upcoming like dentist appointment. How many people love going to the dentist? I've met a few weirdos that do like going to the dentist and they like having their teeth picked on. Now, most of us don't, but we do know it's necessary and we agree that the result is good. You know, one of the more underappreciated things in life is having teeth to chew our food with. What a wonderful thing. Well, this subject we have before us today is one that without question can ruffle some feathers and spark what you could call hearty conversations. It always has, and in 2022, it will more than ever. It's not what you would say is politically correct, and that's why I'm glad we have so many visitors here today. I assure you, I've been teaching God's word for 14 years, and I haven't taught through this chapter before, and I don't really intend to in the next several years. So maybe there's a reason why you're here. I don't know. God just brought us to it. So we'll be going through this section. Now, as a church, we've talked about how God's word doesn't even attempt to stay between the guardrails our society has erected as barriers to define a standard of morality. God's word doesn't cater to the demands of what they, whoever they are, they say is correct or appropriate. We are so inundated, even you know, as Christians, by the message of the world constantly coming in that we can begin to wonder, is it okay that God's word doesn't align with you know what our society is saying is right or is loving? Oh yes, it is. It's more than okay. See, the authority of God's word and the benefit that results as one shapes their life to its message infinitely transcends the greatest good that could ever come from being politically correct. Amen? And just as a kind of a bonus nugget before we get into the main subject, why is following God's word better than following the demands of society? Well, instead of me telling you, I want to read a little portion from Psalm 19. Verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So, why is following God's word better than following the demands of the world? Because it's perfect. And as we adhere our lives to it, to its message, there's great reward found. So with that, we're going to dive into this point of order dealing with headship. And I'm happy to report, as I began to obediently, seek the Lord for wisdom, I was blessed. And I pray that you will be blessed as well. If not, I'm going on vacation next week, and I will be forwarding all emails to Adrian. Just kidding. I am going on vacation, but we'll answer your email someday. In all seriousness, though, my prayer for this morning went beyond, Lord, help me with a difficult subject. I prayed, Lord, please reveal how this topic glorifies you and how it will edify and build up your body. So that's what we're looking for as we get into this. Let's pray for that together. God, we come before you just humbled. Lord, we do stand in awe of you. Lord, you are just so amazing and so big and mighty beyond our understanding. And we worship you. And we recognize that in you is found just riches forevermore. And we desire to be yours and to follow you and to receive all that you would have for us. And we thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, this morning we're going to read from your word and going to share my thoughts. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would leave this morning having heard from you, that you would speak, Lord, that you would bring just the conviction and whatever it is that we need to hear, that we would have heard it from you. So we look to you with expectancy and thank you ahead of time for what you want to teach us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and pick up in verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Be imitators of me. This is a statement that can be misunderstood or taken out of context. Paul is not calling us to unreservedly and unconditionally be like him. No, the call is clear to imitate or be like him as he what? Yeah, as he imitates Christ. Anytime you or I follow an example, it is important. It's imperative that example we're seeking to follow or to emulate is one that reflects the character of our master. And that said, I do believe it is important for us to have human examples and to ourselves be an example. Far too often it's said, and I think I've said it myself, is don't look at me, look at Jesus. Or don't follow me, just follow Jesus. And I get that. You might understand where that person's coming from. But the problem is that often those statements are made because one is knowingly, actively walking in compromise. That is not our calling as Christians. To say, my life's a mess, just follow Jesus. It is true, none of us are without sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yet, that doesn't change our calling as Christians to be like Christ. A little bit later in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the one who says he abides in him, if you abide in Jesus Christ, which we all should be doing, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There's a calling for us to be like Jesus. And not only are we to be like him, but we are to be examples. I have this verse up on on the monitor a couple weeks back, 2 Timothy 4:12, Paul's encouraging Timothy to be an example. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourselves as an example to those who believe." I love that call here in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is basically saying, follow in me what is of the character of Christ. Imitate that. And what a beautiful thing for us to be a body of believers who can say that as well. Follow us as we follow Christ. People should see Jesus in us. It's important that they see Jesus Christ in us. I heard someone share a few years back something that has stuck with me for I don't know how long it's been, probably 10 years or so. But a pastor was sharing about a hard time he was going through, and his wife was really struggling, and he was spending lots of time at the office, and he was praying for his wife, like, Lord, reveal yourself to her. Show her your love. Bring her your comfort. And he felt the Lord speak very directly to him, you show her. And that really hit him, like, wow, I have a responsibility to show the love of Christ, to reflect the love of Christ, to be a conduit through which, you know, he can pour himself out to others. And obviously he doesn't need us, but for some reason he's chosen to work through us. So we should be those who can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, in verse 2, Paul appears to praise the Corinthians for their faithfulness, both to remember him and hold to the traditions or teachings or doctrines that he had delivered to them. Now, many see this as, you know, an authentic praise he delivers before this correction, almost as to say, you know, you guys are doing great. I appreciate this, but now let me address some areas of correction. Others say Paul is being sarcastic in this praise. Which is it? Well, I'm not sure. I hesitate to say or to proclaim something as divinely inspired sarcasm. But on the other hand, that this praise doesn't really seem befitting of the church. For as you continue to read through this letter and through 2 Corinthians, it seems they consistently took Paul for granted and drifted towards a worldly sort of living, drifting away from the traditions, the principles that he had laid down. Whatever the case, as we continue reading, we now come to a very foundational verse for this first point of order. Let's look at verse 3. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Paul desired for these Corinthians, and the Holy Spirit wants for us to have an understanding of the order God has put in place, through which we are to enjoy harmony of relationship. It's a divine order. Number one, Christ is the head of man. Men, you've likely been told, encouraged to be your own man. God's word would suggest that you be Christ's man, that you be one submitted to, in submission to, mastered by your Lord. That is, in the true sense of the word, an awesome calling, to be Christ's man, to have him be the one that you go to. Number two, we see man is the head of a woman. Now, three points of clarification here. One, this is not an edict, I don't believe, suggesting that men in general have headship over women in general. Biblically, we see this applied in the marriage relationship and also in within church leadership. God has set things up to function according to a design. And some may be surprised to learn, as we choose to operate in line with his design, there's harmony that results. His plan works. Second point of clarification, it's important to note that this role of headship given to the man is for order and for function. It's not to suggest, you know, that men are better or women are inferior. It's not. This is an instruction regarding rank, not quality. In Galatians 3:28, Paul speaks on the equality we all have in God's eyes. It says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So this idea of headship doesn't have anything to do with value or quality. It's a matter of rank. In the armed forces, okay, in the military, maintaining and operating an orderly fashion, or operating in an orderly fashion, is so important. It's paramount. Everyone is assigned a rank, and they're given very clear instructions as to how they are to operate within that rank, interact with one another. If you're a private and you're approached by a sergeant, you must fall in line. That's just the way it is. Now, question, does a sergeant outranking a private mean that they are a higher quality individual? What do you guys think? No? You're like, well, they could be. No, that's not what it means. We know of countless situations where higher caliber individuals, like from a kind of an earthly perspective, people of great character are assigned to serve under less capable people. Happens all the time. In the military, in the workforce, and even in the marriage relationship. This isn't where we need an amen from all the wives. Amen. Back to the military example, consider how effective it would be for an army if they went into battle with no rank and everyone just followed the orders of the people they felt deserved it. It would be a mess. Instead of operating in a productive way and gaining ground for their nation, there would just be this toxicity and a deterioration within the ranks. So if you think about it in a general sense, our society functions as positions of authority are recognized and as there's an orderly subjection to that authority. Third point of clarification. When it comes to the principle of headship, this isn't a construct of man. These aren't my words. This is of God, and it's recorded in his word. And so as we consider it, and that if there's a resistance to his assignment or rejection of them, it's not going to produce harmony. It's not going to make us more effective. It's not going to bring glory to God. So Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And for the one who might hesitate to embrace such a role, we see God is the head of Christ. Is God more God than the Son? No. No. Is he of higher quality than the Son? No. Scripture for that. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 6, we're told this of Jesus. It says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was equal with God. Yet as our ultimate example, he didn't see that equality as something to hang on to. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, quick review of verse 3. It outlines a divinely appointed principle of order, not an assignment of value. Christ is the head of man. Obviously, Christ is infinitely greater being than man. Man is the head of woman. We just read how we're all on an equal plane in the sight of God. God is the head of Christ. You know, although equal, Christ willingly submitted himself to the Father. So that's the divine principle. Now as we continue, this is where things get fun. And this is where I believe we're instructed as to how this order fits into the framework of the church, and specifically here, the Corinthian church. So I see this as an adherence, a human adherence to a divine order. Let's go ahead and read, picking up in verse 4. I'm going to read a pretty good chunk here. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the man originates from, or as the woman, sorry, originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. So that got interesting, didn't it? What's going on? Well, let's take it one verse at a time, and we're kind of just going to go through it and talk about it. This is what Paul is saying. And then as we bring things to a close, I'll talk about, you know, what I believe the Lord wants to speak to us. And I will get a little risky and share my opinion at the end. And then I'll run out the... No, I'm just kidding. I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. If a man, we see this, has something on his head while praying or prophesying, he disgraces his head. What? Now, first of all, what is Paul referring to when he says something on his head? Clearly, he's not referencing hair, because that would only make bald men honorable, right? And that doesn't fit here. So we're talking about a man-made head covering. And I don't think they were wearing trucker's hats back then. So probably like a turban or a shawl or something of that nature. What are we told the prayers offered by a man with a covered head would disgrace? His head, right? Now, not his physical head. Remember, who's the head of man? Who's the head of man? Christ is. Now, what about woman, verse 5? It says, if she prays or prophesies with head uncovered, she disgraces her head. And again, are we talking about her hair? No, it doesn't logically fit that Paul would say if she prays without hair, then she's the same as a woman who should have her hair cut or shorn. That just doesn't fit. So once again, this is talking about a man-made covering. You know, you've all seen the Bible movies. You know what we're talking about. If she prays with her head uncovered, according to Paul, she disgraces her head. Who is her head? Man. Remember, man is the head of woman. Interesting. Now, because I'm slow, I ask the question, why does a woman wearing a head covering represent her under the headship of man, but a man not wearing a head covering represents him being under the covering of Christ? Well, what makes sense to me is that the man-made head covering represents, you know, a human covering. And the covering of Christ is something that has to be spiritually discerned. The second question that popped up in my mind is, wait, don't Jewish men cover their head to pray? You guys ever seen Jewish people? Yes, they do today. But scripturally, we don't see that as a prescription. You will see them mourning with their head covered, which they probably were praying while they did that. But it's believed this tradition... And I looked into it, and it was really hard to track down the exact start, but most believe it came about a few hundred years after Christ that the Jews started prescribing a hat for men while they pray. But let's go back to verse 6 and look at a curious statement, and I'm going to paraphrase it here, is if a woman won't cover her head, she may as well just shave her head. And if she thinks that's disgraceful, well, then let her cover her head. What is this reference of head shaving all about? Where did that come from? Well, in Corinth, we've talked about it. There was all sorts of wickedness going on. Up on the cliffs in Corinth, there was the temple of Aphrodite. And historians tell us that in the evenings, up to 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down into the city and peddle their wares, so to speak. Remember, it was kind of like the Las Vegas of, of the ancient world. So how would one recognize these gals and differentiate them from the quote-unquote proper women? Well, one distinguishing factor is that they did not wear traditional head coverings. And many of them, according to historians, would have their heads shaved. It's common knowledge prostitutes aren't in the business of maintaining modesty. And that's what the head covering was a symbol of that woman, being modest and being under the covering of her husband. So they would brazenly walk about with no head covering on. So Paul in verse 6 is likely using, I would say, a touch of hyperbole, which is like an exaggeration for emphasis. He says, if these gals don't want to cover their head, why don't they just shave their heads? And if you think that's shameful, because it was a kind of an unmistakable mark of a prostitute, then he would say, well, then why don't you just cover your head? So in this section, what we have is Paul answering a question, we believe a direct question from the church in Corinth. We've referenced it before. Back in chapter 7, verse 1, he speaks of them having previously written to him. And we don't know what the question was, but it seems as if certain Corinthian Christian women, because they were free in Christ, said, hey, we're not going to roll in head coverings anymore. And so they began, to the chagrin of their husbands, to come into church and to prophesy and to pray with their head uncovered, which was culturally, it just looked, people would see them and say, is that a prostitute? And this behavior didn't bring an atmosphere of peace and love, but contention within the church. And so likely the Corinthians had reached out to Paul and asked, what do you have to say about this? Let's press on. Verse 7. It gives a little more insight into the question of headship. Man should not have his head covered because he's the image and glory of God. But women are the glory of man. What does that mean? That man is the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Well, verse 8, look at the next verse, points to our origin. Man doesn't originate, that's a kind of a key word, from women. Where or from whom does man originate? In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read of God forming him from the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And it's clear to see why man would be called the glory of God, made in the image of God. Man originates from God. However, woman's origins are a bit different. While she's still the perfect handiwork of God, she's a bearer of his image. You can see that in Genesis 1:27. Men and women it's said of them that they were created in God's image. She finds her origin from man. Remember, God caused a deep sleep to fall on man, and he took from his side a rib, and with that he fashioned a woman. And when Adam awoke and he saw her, he knew that she was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And that's where Paul's coming from when he tells us the woman is the glory of a man. I believe when Adam saw Eve, he was in awe of God's work and in a sense honored that God brought such beauty out of him. It's like, wow, that's amazing. I think someone said it like, how did women get their name? Like Adam woke up and he's all, whoa, man. I don't know. I don't think so. But men, what an honor and a privilege to be the glory of God. A design that he fashioned from the dust of the earth and that he breathed life into. What should our response to that be? Our response should be to give everything we have to live for his glory. To live for him, to honor him. And beyond that, what a thing for us to consider our wives to be our glory. I spent a lot of time chewing on that. Like, what does that mean? Not in the sense that they're, a trophy that we put on the mantle. But rather a glory that we would just be in awe of this amazing work that God long ago brought forth from our flesh. And now, in a sense, they're a representative of us. Now, this is a consideration for any man who wants to know what's wrong with his wife. You say, what's wrong with that woman? You need to understand she's your glory. She's an outshining, if you will, of yourself. As you pour into her, there's a reflection there. This should also cause us, or that thought should cause us to take a long look in the mirror. And after we've seen all there is to see, to run to Christ and to ask him to mold and shape us in, into such a way that we reflect our master, and our wives and our children are blessed. Now, Paul goes on, verse 9, to say, man was not created for women's sake, but woman for man's. Now, men, before you give a hearty amen and walk out the door, remember from Genesis 2:18 why God created woman for man. For the first time, when God looked out on his creation, he said, it is not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. And he said, I'll make a helper comparable to him. Bottom line, as men, we need help. God knew this, knows this, better than anyone. So while you do have a role of headship, we have a role of headship, humbly understand why that woman was brought to you. Because you needed help, and it's not good for you to be alone. Now, here we are going verse by verse, and you know, and starting to process what Paul's communicating, and we come to verse 10, where we're given this added curveball. You know, as a further reason why women should have her head, women should have their heads covered, is because of the angels. What does that mean? Well, I'll just tell you straight up, I don't know for sure. But my understanding is just that these angelic beings have been watching us since the dawn of creation, and they are with us, they're working, they're involved in our lives. God's, you know, giving them directions and sending them all over. Maybe Paul is saying, please walk in line with the way God has ordained things to run, if not for all the other reasons we've talked about, for the sake of the angels. The angels are submitted to God's plan, and they understand that he is a God of order, and there's hierarchy, and so they follow that. And so it's almost like, in my mind, is like, don't stress them out. Like, they're watching you. And that's all I got on that one. We can talk about it more later. Verse 11 is very important. Within this hierarchy, everybody take a look at verse 11, there is interdependence. It's not men over here and women over here debating, you know, who's more useful. We depend on each other, not only in our living, but in our existence. Or for our existence. Obviously, God's the one who is in charge of that. But women found their origin through men. But every man after Adam has been born of a woman. Everybody here been born of a woman? You bet. And verse 12, all of us originate from whom? From God. Okay, all of us originate from God. Now, verses 14 and 15 give us something else to chew on. It says, does not even nature itself teach you? Does not even nature itself teach you? And with that, Paul talks about how it's dishonorable for men to have long hair and for women to have short hair. There's a few takes on this. You know, some might suggest that you go watch planet Earth and see what's going on in nature and learn from them, but instantly I think about lions and like, yeah, one of them has longer hair. Wait, that's the man. Or birds, it's like one of them has a more extravagant plumage than the other. Oh, that's the guy. So clearly Paul's not directing us to the animal kingdom. You know, another might say, well, women's hair only grows long and men's hair doesn't. Well, that's, you know, something that we figure out after about 4 or 5 years old, that that's not true. Men can grow long hair, women can cut their hair. What seems most logical is that if you examine what naturally occurs around the world, we're not talking about the exceptions, because they're there, but it's generally that men have their hair shorter than women, or out of the way for work. And I believe Paul's point in making this is that it's naturally a shame for a man to have hair befitting a woman, and it's naturally glorious for a woman to have long hair. You know, it's their glory. I get that. Now, we're going to come back to this in the closing. But now we come to verse 16. It says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. There's a few ways to understand this verse. And what I've found is that people's particular take on this verse typically either influences how or is influenced by their view of the rest of the passage that we just covered. One view is that Paul's saying, hey, if anyone wants to be contentious over these instructions I just laid down, we have no such custom. Meaning, contention's not a custom of mine, and it's not a custom in the rest of the churches, so don't argue. And this view is generally held by those who take and directly apply word for word, thought for thought, every item Paul covered in this section to their current church setting. Now, while it's true, contention wasn't a custom of Paul, and it's not a custom in the churches, that seems kind of like an odd way for Paul to frame that statement. Could be what he's saying. A second view is that he's saying, if a person has a mind to argue over these things, just know, we don't have this custom of head coverings, and neither do the rest of the churches. And that's a view that's generally held by those who see Paul as saying this pertaining only to the Corinthian church, that everything he said in this section is for the Corinthian church. They had a prostitution problem. They had some weird rules regarding head coverings. They had women who were, you know, exercising their freedom, trying to push the envelope, and thus they had an issue that needed to be addressed. So that's another way of viewing it. And a third view, I'm sure there's a fourth, fifth, and a tenth, and 11th, but a third view is essentially the opposite. If anyone is inclined to argue about this, you know, about women praying with head coverings, we have no such practice, meaning that kind of behavior, a woman praying without a head covering, isn't even attempted by us or by the rest of the churches. Nobody does that. So those are three takes. And here's where I get to tell you now which is the right one and what we should do with every detail of 1 Corinthians 11. So are you ready? You lean forward in your seat, you're ready. I don't know for sure. I do have an opinion, but I can't say emphatically it's one way or over another. I've spent considerable amount of time over the last several years looking into this, not studying it in depth, but just going back to it and chewing on it. I've talked to many different people whom I highly respect or heard from them in, you know, listening to a teaching, who see things differently. There's so many different views. So I encourage you, as always, this is the encouragement as we study through God's word verse by verse, is to read through this on your own, to study it, to consider these things in the light of all of God's word and come up with the conclusion the Holy Spirit leads you to. And as you do, I still got more to say, I'm not quitting yet, but something that was pointed out to me that I thought was kind of cool is to keep in mind how much of God's word is dedicated to a particular subject, the issue of head coverings, and consider using that as a measuring stick as to how much time and energy you should dedicate to that particular subject. So it's definitely something we should know, we should look into, but probably not something that should become what you're all about. So I have kind of a two-part closing, and it'll take a few minutes, so hang in there. We're getting there. I mentioned at the beginning of the study that I spent time, as I should, praying and asking the Lord to not just help me with a difficult subject, but that he would show us through it how we're to glorify him and how the body of Christ can be built up. It's my opinion that the head covering aspect of this passage can get us sidetracked. Doesn't mean it's not important at all, but from the principle that we should highly value, that we should grab onto, and that we should put in practice in our life. We started out in verse 3 looking at God's design for headship. There's a clear plan put in place by the Lord. And as we're faithful to honor his design, I believe not only will we experience harmony, but God will be glorified. And I don't believe that design is meant as a cultural, to come and go depending on our cultural practices. This morning, men, we are reminded of our need to submit to our covering in Christ. And a question for all of us is, do you believe that Christ is your head? And are you living your life in a way that reflects that to be true? That Christ is your head. Women, God saw that man needed help and created you to come alongside and to be joined with him as one flesh. Yet in that, God has set man in a position of headship. Man didn't get the job because he's smarter or more valuable. It's simply God's design for things to work harmoniously. And we need to collectively consider the opportunity we have in this to look to Christ, to look to his example, you know, as he willingly chose to submit himself to God. And we can follow his example and glorify him. Men, we're called daily to live lives submitted to our head. And according to Ephesians 5:25, we're to pour ourselves out for our wives. And, you know, as you consider Christ as your example, I think I share this almost every week, but in Mark 10:45, it says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. Our example didn't come to this earth to get something for himself, other than to bring us to himself. He came to pour himself out so that we could find life. And men, if our wives aren't currently blessed by the way that we're living and the way that we're treating them, there's an issue. Jesus needs to be on the throne of our hearts. And if he is, I believe they will be blessed. Now, as we are obedient to this, I believe it will become more evident that our wives are our glory. And they we'll just see a richness in them and a glow about them because we're truly loving them as God has called us to and living as one submitted to Christ. Women, you get to look to Christ's example and consider how he didn't see his equality with God as something to be grasped, to held on to. But with humility, he became obedient to the point of death. Now, this should never be misunderstood as a call to stand in under abuse. That's not the point here. The call is to follow the example of Jesus and trust the plan of the Father that God has put in place. Trust it, that he put you there for a reason. And remember the glorious result we see in Christ as he followed that example. Remember, he was exalted and given the name above all names. Humble yourself under the hand of God. Now, for those of us who struggle with the acceptance of our roles, or maybe have a tendency to resist these, whether it be men shirking their responsibility to be a leader, you're just not really into that, or the woman is trying to, quote unquote, wear the pants in the relationship, please consider, I believe God would have us to consider the source of those temptations. From the dawn of time, who is it that wants to attack and undermine? I guess you'd say from the creation of man, who wants to undermine God's design for everything and for marriage and the family? We've seen this attack all throughout history, but I think we've seen an increase in the last, I don't know, 50, maybe more years on the marriage relationship. And now we're seeing the next level, where people are no longer saying, you know, I don't like my role, I want your role. Now they've gone beyond that, and what are we hearing now? We're hearing, I don't even like my gender, I want your gender. Now that's not politically correct, right? But I was just thinking about this. If you struggle with a desire to stray from God's design in the roles of headship, we should ponder for a minute that those are just preliminary steps to unraveling God's design and eroding it further, you know, to more extreme measures. We should hate men and fight against an urge to be complacent and not to lead and not to be surrendered to Christ, because to do so would be to fall in line with the enemy. Women, you should hate that desire that wells up within you to bypass God's plan. And together we should look to him and seek to honor the Lord. I believe if we as a church will do this, if we'll just trust his plan and submit ourselves to him, he will be glorified and people will look to us and have to take a second look. He'll say, did you see that man selflessly giving himself for his family, for his wife? There's something different about that. Did you see that woman? She's not fighting for the driver's seat. She's just loving and serving. And what's wrong with her? She seems to be joyful as she does it. They will see something different. So please, as a body, let's pray about this. Let's embrace it. Let's live it. Now, I know this has gone a little long. I'm almost done, but I still have to get myself in trouble before we're done. What about head coverings? Did you guys really have to ask that? You're like, we didn't ask. We're ready to go. I want you to dig into that on your own and operate as the Lord leads you. But I will tell you, my view is that verse 3 provides us with this divine order. And the rest of the chapter contains instructions as to how that order should be worked out within a human framework. I do believe many of the things mentioned, not all of them, but many of them were specific to the people group that Paul was writing. I don't see elsewhere in the Bible where a woman must have a head covering while praying, and where a man cannot have his head covered while praying. As for hair, I do agree that, you know, there's a natural difference where women generally have longer hair, and it's their glory. It's wonderful. And, you know, a dude looks kind of, it's kind of embarrassing if he looks like Legolas from Lord of the Rings. But because hair length is such a subjective thing, I don't feel any sort of need to use this scripture to go out and enforce ideal hair length. You know, because we've seen the pictures of Jesus, right? Real pictures. No, not really. But, and most people think he had hair down to here. Does that mean it was shameful? Very subjective. So if you're going to use this scripture to enforce that, you're going to run into problems. Now, what about hats? Ball caps? I've heard people who are, you know, really bothered by a hat in church or a hat during prayer. Well, I believe if you're going to use this scripture to enforce a no-hat policy, then you also have to then say, well, women have to have their heads covered. Now, these are real issues for people. I just wanted to say this also with the hat thing, is when I look at what a hat on and what a hat off means in our country, our society, it isn't really viewed as pointing to an authority. You know, people don't say, oh, you got a hat on, you must have someone over you. I see it viewed as when you take your hat off as a sign of respect. You know, it's quickly eroding in our country, but we take our hat off for the national anthem. We take our hat off when we enter into a home, or, you know, you watch the old Westerns, and when they're introduced to a woman, they take their hat off in respect. There's a sign of respect there. So with that in mind, I try to take my hat off for worship or at a dinner table or at some people's houses. And if not for a respect issue, I also choose not to do that, you know, while praying or preaching, kind of as a meat sacrifice to idols sort of a thing for people that have a strong conviction about it. I don't want to cause grief to them. I don't want my freedom to sin against their conscience. So that's my view on that. And I will be going on vacation soon. But for the final closing, the bottom line is there's a divine principle, and I hope we all can agree on that. And what matters to God, what really matters to Him, we see this throughout Scripture, is our hearts. And that doesn't mean we ignore all of His other, you know, the things He gives us. But God isn't so much into the food eaten or not eaten, or the article of clothing worn or not worn. He sees the heart. And if you believe in your heart God wants you to wear a head covering, then go for it and do it with all your heart for Him and glorify Him while you do that. And if you don't believe that, let your liberty be led by love. And whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so they might be saved. Amen? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Thank you for hanging in there with me on that one. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word, and that there is a reason this was written. And I thank you that you do have a beautiful design and that you've allowed us all to look at, to your example and to follow in your footsteps and to enjoy the benefit that comes from following you. Lord, we sang it earlier, we want to be like you. We want more of you in our lives. God, I just pray that you would do a deep work in each one of our hearts of molding and shaping and drawing us closer to you today, that you would reveal to us the depths of your love that was prayed at the beginning of the service. And Lord, regarding the scripture we just went through, I pray that each one of us could go home and take out your word and Holy Spirit, that you would speak with clarity to us and that we would have just a firm conviction as to how you would have us to operate in love and how you'd have us to honor you, and that we could do that for your glory. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.